You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
The Gospel in Tom Petty. We're in a series, six-part series, kind of a unique change-up for the summer. And what we're doing, if you're new here, is I've taken six songs from Tom Petty's career. Each week, we choose one song that we show at the very beginning, and then I come back and I preach a normal sermon out of the scriptures, but we interact with the theme and the lyrics of that song. The song that I've chosen for this weekend is my all-time favorite Tom Petty song. It's a song I've always connected with. I love it musically, of course. That's kind of a given. But I especially love the message of this song. I feel like I've lived this song. I feel like it's ingrained in my life. I feel like he wrote it about me. And it's his hit song, one of his hit songs from his 91 album, Into the Great Wide Open with the Heartbreakers. And it's the song Learning to Fly. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right here at the beginning. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to preach on today. I'm preaching on Peter because I've always loved the story of Peter. His entire life has really spoken to me. Peter's journey with Jesus is constantly up and down, up and down, up and down. And yet even when he comes crashing back down to earth, those moments are absolutely necessary and indispensable if he's going to grow. And in the chorus of Learning to Fly, Tom Petty sings, learning to fly, but I ain't got wings. Coming down is the hardest thing. Learning to fly around the clouds. What goes up must come down. Peter must come down multiple times if he's ever going to get molded into the great leader that Christ envisions him to be. So I don't want to say anything more. I want to leave it there, save the rest of the sermon. But watch this video of Learning to Fly. Most of this is the official music video that the Heartbreakers put out, but I put on top of it a lot of live footage as well. But don't pay so much attention to the footage because it doesn't make any sense. Just really focus on the words of the song. You'll see them at the bottom. And I want you to have Peter on your mind as you're hearing the song. It's a great song. Enjoy it. Learning to Fly.
Well, I started out down a dirty road. Started out all alone. And the sun went down as I crossed the hill. And the town lit up. Still, I'm learning to fly, but I ain't got wings. Coming down is the hardest thing. Well, the good old days may not return, and the rocks might melt. And the seed may burn. I'm learning to fly, but I ain't got wings. Coming down is the hardest thing. So I've started out for God knows where. place I'll know. When I get there, I'm learning to fly around the clouds. But what goes up must come down.
Next week, by the way, it's the big finale. Everybody's going to be singing. In the middle of Mark chapter 8, Mark, the author, he tells us three stories about Jesus back to back to back that at first glance may seem to us to have nothing to do with one another. And yet one of the things I hope that you're learning from me about the gospel writers is that nothing's random, nothing's by accident. They're not just merely reporting events in some random order. These gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're poets, they're artists, and they do some really cool stuff in their accounts of Jesus' life that oftentimes are under the surface. They want you to dig for it and discover it on your own. And so these three stories are not randomly assembled. They are, in fact, connected by a common thread. Story number one is this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in a boat, and they are heading back home after a testy exchange with the Pharisees. And Jesus at some point looks at the 12 and he says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And the 12 disciples have no clue what to make of that. They actually assume he's talking literally. And they're like, "Is he upset because we ran out of bread?" And Jesus says this, remember this, he says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" The second story, right after that, is the story of Jesus healing a blind man at Bethsaida. And he rubs some saliva in the dirt and rubs it on the guy's eyes and prays. And he says, "Can you see?" The blind man says, "Wow, sort of. Like, it's definitely better. I'm starting to see, but it's really cloudy. Like, I can't see clearly at all. I could see people, but they look like tree trunks walking around." And so Jesus prays a second time, and then the man's sight is restored completely. And then finally, the third story is another conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. So the whole thing's bracketed by these two conversations with his disciples. It's what the scholars call a Markan sandwich. And they're having this conversation on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked them this all-important question that they've been pondering and agonizing over for months. "Who do you say that I am? Go ahead and put it on the record. Make your confession. Who do you think I am? Am I just a teacher? Am I just an ordinary rabbi or something else?" And the only one who opens his mouth and dares to speak is Peter. And Peter boldly declares, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ." And he receives this amazing commendation from Jesus. In fact, in Matthew, he has Jesus saying things like, "You're going to be given the keys to the kingdom," and all of this stuff. But then two verses later, when Jesus attempts to explain to the disciples that as Messiah, he's going to suffer and be killed and then resurrected, Peter pulls Jesus aside and attempts to admonish him, to which Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Talk about crashing back down to earth. So these three stories, Mark wants you to see, they're not randomly assembled, they all go together. And the key to seeing the connection is the guy in the middle, the blind man in Bethsaida. Mark wants you to connect the physical healing of this blind man with the spiritual journey of Peter. Remember, the blind man is healed in two stages. Jesus prays for him the first time, says, "Can you see? I'm starting to see. It's blurry. It's really distorted. It's really warped, but it's definitely better." But he still needs intervention. Jesus prays the second time, then he's completely healed. He sees perfectly. In the same way, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, when Peter makes this confession and says, "I know who you are, you're the Messiah," you and I are watching Peter opening his eyes. He's starting to see. He's seeing something that is really true about Jesus that other people, namely the Pharisees, are either not willing or not capable of seeing. Do you have eyes but fail to see? So Peter's starting to see, and yet it's also very clear that he's not seeing clearly yet. His vision is still all out of whack. It's still blurry. It's still cloudy. It's distorted. It's warped. Because when Jesus, right after that, starts to explain that as Messiah, he's going to suffer and be killed, Peter pulls him aside to scold him. Now, why would Peter do that? Well, it's because Peter, like most first century Jews who were waiting for the Messiah to come, Peter had a very militaristic Messiah in his mind. He was expecting a revolutionary war hero. I don't blame him for that. I think that he was just flowing along with the way that his culture was flowing. For centuries, the Jewish people had been oppressed and dominated by foreign empires, and yet the prophets for hundreds of years had promised that there's coming a day when God's going to raise up a savior, a delivering king, who will rout our enemies, who will reestablish the throne, and will become king and usher in an eternal era of peace and righteousness. They had promised this Messiah. And so Peter, like everybody, was assuming that whoever this Messiah is going to be, he's going to come in the mold of some of our national heroes from generations past. So in his mind, he's got a guy like Judah Maccabee in mind. Judah Maccabee lived about 150 years earlier. And Judah Maccabee was a revolutionary. And he galvanized a militia, handed out swords, and led a successful rebellion against the Seleucid Empire. And for the first time in hundreds of years, they won their national independence and regained the sovereignty of the Jewish people for a short period of time. It didn't last, but it was the first time in ages that this had happened. And so Judah Maccabee was like a national hero, a legend. He was like the George Washington in their era. We look back at George Washington. He's on our Mount Rushmore. Judah Maccabee would have been on their Mount Rushmore. And so when Peter imagines when the Messiah comes, what is he going to be like? What is he going to do? He's got Judah Maccabee on the brain. This is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is going to be arrested by the temple guard, Peter, without thinking, yanks out his sword and starts swinging it. Because Peter's thinking that despite all of Jesus' teaching about loving our enemies and blessing our persecutors and turning the other cheek and blessed are the peacemakers and on and on and on and on it goes. He's not sure what to do with all of that. What he is sure of, though, is that Jesus is Messiah. I know that. And he's also positive that he understands what Messiah is going to come to do. That when the rubber meets the road, when push comes to shove, literally, despite all of Jesus' teaching, he's going to get along with the program. He's going to jump on board, call down legions of angels, and slaughter our enemies and reestablish our national sovereignty. So he just yanks out his sword and says, "All right, this is the moment." So in other words, though Peter was beginning to see, his perception remained blurry. And the clarity, the perfect vision that he needed would not come until much later. Peter's story is a story of constant ups and downs, learning to fly, but what goes up must come down. Coming down is the hardest thing. And there's no harder crash in Peter's life than what occurred on the night Jesus was arrested. A few hours earlier, they're gathered in the upper room. Jesus and his 12, they're having a Passover meal, what would turn out to be their final meal together before his arrest and death. So Jesus is having some extensive teaching. He's giving them some final words, as it were. And at some point, the conversation takes an ominous turn, and Jesus explains that one of them is going to betray him, and that all of them will desert him. And Peter, of course, with all of his bravado, says, okay, wait a second. The rest of these guys, they're flakes. I get that part. But I'm following you no matter what, even if it leads to prison or death. And Jesus looks him square in the eye and says, Peter, I want you to know before the rooster crows. In other words, before this very day is over, you will have denied me. You will have disassociated with me 3 times. And several hours later, sure enough, Peter's sitting in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus has just been arrested and led up the hill of Mount Zion to Caiaphas' house. Jesus is inside. He's on this sham trial, being falsely accused, mocked, insulted, assaulted by Caiaphas' goon squad. All of that's going on, maybe an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours. The whole time, Peter's frantically waiting in the courtyard, completely confused, puzzled, disillusioned. He doesn't know what to do, what not to do. He's waiting for divine intervention, perhaps. I don't know. But he's never been on shakier ground. And 3 different times, 3 different parties, including one time, it's a young servant girl. They confront Peter and say, I've seen you. You're with that guy who's under arrest right now. He's in Caiaphas' house. They're interrogating him. You're with him. You're one of his friends. I've seen you. You're an associate. In fact, when you talk, I hear your accent. You're from Galilee. It gives you away. And each of those 3 times, Peter says, I don't know him. I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And Peter falls to the ground and is crushed beyond recognition. Now, have you ever thought about this? Why did Jesus tell Peter ahead of time that he was going to deny him? Because I suppose he didn't have to. He could have just let it play out. But there's got to be a reason why Jesus wanted Peter to know ahead of time about his denial. And I want to speak humbly here because I could certainly be wrong, but I think I'm right. I'm convinced Jesus told him ahead of time. Because what Jesus is really saying to Peter is, listen, Peter, you're not going to believe me when I tell you this, but you're going to deny me 3 times before this day's over. And when it happens, I want you to remember this conversation. I want you to remember that I'm telling you this, and especially remember that I'm still breaking bread with you. And I'm still going to invite you into the garden to pray with me, because you need to know when it happens, your journey's not over. In fact, what's going to happen is absolutely necessary and indispensable to your journey. You cannot move forward if this doesn't happen, because you're learning to fly. But what goes up must come down. And there's some things, there's some views, some assumptions in your life that have to get broken off. Before God could ever use Peter to lead this Jesus-looking kingdom, not a Judah Maccabee kingdom, but a kingdom shaped like the Beatitudes, a Sermon on the Mount movement, a cross-shaped Christianity. Before God could use Peter to lead that, there are some warped ideas and assumptions and views that have to get squeezed out of him. And the thing about it, hear me with this, it's very important. You're not going to talk Peter out of these views at this point. He's had 3 years with Jesus. He listened to the Sermon on the Mount firsthand. You and I hear it fourth or fifth hand. Peter was on the scene. He's heard the greatest teacher ever for 3 years. You're not going to talk Peter out of these views. They got to get crushed out of him. Peter's going to have to walk through the pain and disillusionment of Good Friday and the hopelessness of Holy Saturday, and then the surprising reframing joy of resurrection. He's got to go through that if he's going to learn to fly. And that's exactly what happens. And days later, Peter's out on the Sea of Galilee fishing again. And when he's fishing, this isn't recreational fishing. This is vocational fishing. He's given up. He said, you know what? I guess my career as an apostle is over with. I've blown it. I denied knowing Jesus 3 times. It's over. And it's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that the resurrected Christ encounters him again, and he recreates the scene with the campfire and everything. He takes him back to Caiaphas's courtyard. Even down to the 5 senses, he recreates everything. And he says 3 times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? 3 times, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And 3 times, Jesus responds, feed my sheep. And of course, that threefold confession corresponds to Peter's threefold denial, right? It doesn't make sense without it. But right after that, Jesus makes this prophecy, we might call it. He makes a prophecy about Peter. And I want us to pick up the conversation. Look at the screen, John 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus tells Peter, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, here's the prophecy, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. John adds this little parenthetical remark. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, follow me. The same words from the very beginning of Peter's journey with Jesus, when he's a young teenage pimple-faced fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, he encounters this larger-than-life rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus gives him this invitation, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That was the beginning of Peter's journey, and now here, after all of this pain, heartbreak, disappointment, ups and downs, and finally the biggest crash of all, Jesus restores him with the same invitation, follow me. And this second invitation, this is just me, I see it corresponding with Jesus' second prayer over the blind man at Bethsaida. The first time he prayed over him, I'm starting to see, but it's blurry, it's distorted, it's warped. When Jesus prays the second time, his vision's completely restored. This is Peter's second time where he encounters the words, follow me, and it's from this point on that Peter's given new sight. He's given eyes to see what the kingdom actually looks like. It's shaped like the cross, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit of resurrection. And he becomes a new man from this day forward. Just weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, this same guy who earlier was hiding in fear, and when a young girl confronts him about being Jesus' friend, he denies knowing Jesus, scared out of his mind. That same guy now, weeks later, stands up on the southern temple steps in front of thousands of Jewish pilgrims with the temple elite. The very temple police who arrested Jesus are right there. And Peter boldly declares, this Jesus who you saw crucified just a few days ago, God has raised him up from the dead and has made him Lord and King. Therefore, repent and be baptized and come into the kingdom, the reign of King Jesus. And 3,000 people come into the kingdom. And Peter goes on to become the preeminent leader of the early church. This man who's been given the keys to the kingdom, in Acts 10, he's going to unlock the door and swing it wide open for Gentiles to come into the kingdom as they are. He still has some ups and downs, because we all do. But at the very end of his life, we're told that he spread out his arms and literally imitated his Savior, willingly gave up his life and was crucified, although he's crucified upside down. Tom Petty, in the verse, the last verse, he has this great line. Well, I started out for God knows where. I guess I'll know when I get there. And I think about that fresh-faced fisherman. When Jesus invited him, follow me and I'll make you fisher of men. That young man has no idea where this journey is going to take him. He's not even capable of seeing it. He's not even capable of understanding the man he will become who will willingly stretch out his arm. This same guy who yanked out his sword out of fear and rage, which, by the way, fear and rage always go together. And he slices off that soldier's ear. That man will one day willingly spread out his arms on a cross. I guess I'll know when I get there. And there are two letters in the New Testament that traditionally are tied to Peter, and they just flow with this beautiful Christ-like character. I want to show you one excerpt, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 19 through 21. He writes, "For it is a commendable thing if, being aware of God, a person endures pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do good and suffer for it, this is a commendable thing before God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps." Old Peter could have never wrote that. That guy in the Garden of Gethsemane could not understand that. He could have never written that. But this is a different guy. This is a man who's come down a few times, and he's had to learn through some bumps and bruises along the way. So I want to close with this reflection. You know, I actually, this week, I completely rewrote this sermon. I usually write out my sermons a few months in advance, and then on Monday of the coming week, I'll pick it up. It's a file that sits on my computer. I open it up on the Monday of that sermon, and I start working on it. And this Monday, I looked at the sermon I had written. I was like, I can't do this. I'm not doing this. I'm not preaching this. I don't feel it. So I rewrote it. And Thursday, just 3 days ago, I looked at about the last page and a half, because I had a lot of application and stuff. Like, here's how you should apply this. And I just tossed it. I deleted it. So you all should thank me for that. Because I don't want to put too much application on it. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's for you and the Holy Spirit in prayer, and maybe some close friends in your life. So I don't want to do that, but I do want to close with just this reflection. One of the things that Peter's life teaches us is that authentic discipleship is a lifelong expedition. It's a process. It's not a status. And following Jesus is not like driving down an 8-lane straightaway highway with no curves and no turns, and it's just predictable. That's not what it's like. It's more like what Tom Petty says. It's like a dirty road. It's like a windy trail with all kinds of twists and turns and surprises, things you didn't expect. And when you follow Jesus authentically, along the way, your theology is going to change. Yeah, your views are going to get tweaked. Some of your opinions, some of your perspectives are going to have to get adjusted, because not every idea you started out with is worth holding on to. And Peter's the poster boy for that. That guy in the garden who pulls out his sword and fearfully swings it and cuts off a guy's ear, he will one day become a man who joyfully says, "Nail me to the cross and make sure you do it upside down, because I'm not worthy of being crucified just like my Savior." But you understand, between those two points were decades, and a lot of pains and a lot of heartbreaks, a lot of disappointments. Coming down's the hardest thing, but what goes up must come down. And eventually, Peter arrives. So God's not in a hurry. God is in this for the long haul. So give yourself a little bit of grace and patience, and learn to hold a few things loosely, because you might not be seeing quite as clearly as you are sure you do. Give yourself some grace, and learn to give that same grace and patience to the people God has put in your proximity. I guarantee you, Peter was not the only disciple who had messed up views. We just pick on Peter because he's the only one who ever spoke up sometimes. You know, we talked about James and John in Samaria, and and here's the Samaritan village that won't welcome them. And they're like, Jesus, can we just call down fire from heaven and burn them up? And he's like, you don't even know what spirit you're of. All of these guys had warped views. They all had messed up ideas. Every one of them. In fact, some of their ideas and perspectives on Jesus, his mission, and the kingdom of God and how it comes, they were not just wrong, they were antithetical to where Jesus actually wants to take them. But here's what blows my mind. Listen to this. Jesus still does not banish them from following him. He still recognizes they're on a journey and it's going to take some time. So listen to me. This is so on my heart. The Holy Spirit put this on my heart for this weekend. And I want you to hear this. There are all kinds of Christians and pastors and churches and authors and theologians who have a wide variety of opinions and perspectives. And just like anybody who cares deeply about theology, a lot of them I don't agree with. I have some sharp disagreements with some of my brothers and sisters in Christ over some issues. Some of them are very important. One of my deepest convictions is if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God's essence. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, you start with Jesus, you end with Jesus, you filter everything through Jesus. You won't go wrong. And yet, there are some theological views and ideas and sermons that get preached and books that get written that sometimes paint a picture of God that to me is less than Christ-like, that sometimes can actually be quite monstrous. So I have sharp disagreements over things with my fellow Christians. Even in our church, we have disagreements. Not everybody here has uniform opinions on every conceivable issue, right? But here's where we got to be careful. Here's where Ryan Post has to be careful. In the midst of all of my disagreement, I got to be careful not to disqualify and disown someone who Jesus considers his disciple. I cannot and should not and must not disown someone God calls my brother or my sister. That's the worst heresy of all. You want to talk about heresy? The worst heresy is disowning a brother or sister in Christ. So we got to be careful about that. Give each other grace because we all have our own unique journey. It's not going to look the same. We all start from our own place. We all move at our same pace, at a different pace, I should say. We start from a different place. We move at a different pace. And a lot of times, your brother or sister who has a view that you think is wrong-headed, you're not going to talk them out of it. You're not going to talk them out of it. Peter was not going to get talked out of his views. He had to go through some stuff. So you got to be okay with letting Jesus be in charge of their journey. And sometimes there's no way to talk them out of that misguided viewpoint. In those cases, we can only step back and allow God the time and space necessary to chip away at those rough edges. And being able and willing to do so is part of your own discipleship journey. It's part of your own rough edges being cut off. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.